And if you normally go downstairs for a service that is available to you at this time, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to begin with to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. I have been reading through the book of Hebrews. In fact, I've read it several times. And I've had all kinds of thoughts along the way. One of them was Hebrews is a sermon. And I thought about preaching it verbatim as a sermon. And then I thought, well, you would not benefit from some exposition and clarification. And it's a long read. So I began to cast about with the Lord for where to land, what portion of Hebrews. It's so rich, it's hard to know where to focus. And there are many areas in the sermon of Hebrews to consider, but I seem to be drawn to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a rather strange person. And we're going to examine his life and impact and why the writer of Hebrews felt it important to spend so much time on him. Now, having said that I was not going to preach the entire book verbatim without comment, let me at least lead you in the reading, beginning in chapter 6, verse 13, and going through chapter 7. And it's a long read, but I want you to listen closely to what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, because it's important and significant. And if you will think about the words you're hearing, I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, will make clear to you why this fellow Melchizedek is so important. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 6, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. For them a commitment was sealed by an oath was a very sacred thing. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the oath is one in which it is impossible for God to lie." In other words, he cannot fail to keep his promise. "We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Now, the veil of which he speaks is the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we are invited into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. To put this in context, we're going to look in a moment to Genesis, but there's only three verses in the whole of Scripture written about Melchizedek directly. And the writer of Hebrews is extrapolating from those simple three verses. And it's really quite amazing. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Abraham had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, for he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, the ones under Levi, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the first question we have to ask, and by the way, my computer, it's got a mind of its own. It reformatted the whole print job, and that's why it's tiny and all right justified. I apologize. I had it nice and neat and separated and indented, and anyway, it's all there. It's just strangely put. So who is Melchizedek? His appearance consists of three verses in Genesis 14. And I'd like you to turn back there just for a moment, because I want you to see Genesis 14, verse 18. I want you to see who this is. Oops, I hit the wrong chapter. Let's begin with verse 17 of chapter 14 in Genesis. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or a thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abraham rich. So Melchizedek is introduced to us in verse 18, and he continues the story through verse 20, and that's it. Three verses about Melchizedek, the historical person in all the scriptures. And the writer of Hebrews writes a chapter and a half about him. And the question is, why does he do that? Well, who is Melchizedek? His whole appearance consists of these three verses. He is without lineage. He receives a tithe from Abraham. He blesses Abraham, and he offers Abraham bread and wine. Now, one thought is that he is simply a significant leader that appears on the scene, and Abraham, in gratitude to God, offers him a tenth, a tithe of the spoils. But the question is, why would Abraham, when he would not give anything to anyone else, why would he give a tenth to Melchizedek? And why would he receive a blessing from Melchizedek? Abraham is the blessed one. And the writer of Hebrews tells us in the passage that we read that it is without question that the greater one blesses the lesser one. So in this case, we're being told that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and that he is worthy to receive a tithe from Abraham. We're also told a little bit about him. He doesn't have a father or mother. There's no lineage given to us. And that was so terribly important to the Jews. You couldn't be a priest unless you were a Levite, and it was very important that they trace their lineage back to Levi. And if they couldn't do that, they couldn't serve. I mean, this was crucial to the Jewish people. But here's this guy with no lineage. He has no history, has no background. And the question is, what's the significance of that? We're told that he is king of righteousness, or prince of righteousness, and king of Salem. And he received a tenth of Abraham's spoils in the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And the reason that whole battle took place was because they had kidnapped Lot and his family, and Abraham went to recover them. And so he gives a tenth of the spoils, and Melchizedek brings out bread and wine for him, and breaks the bread and serves the wine as a token of friendship and recognition. So maybe he's just a significant character that we don't know hardly anything about. On the other hand, potentially Melchizedek is a theophany. Now, let me explain theophany. The term means an appearance of God. When Christ appears in the Old Testament, it's often called a Christophany, but they're almost interchangeable. And so, instead of just being a human being without a background that we know of, perhaps he is a theophany or Christophany, an appearance of God, and that he is not a human being at all, but he is an appearance of God to Abraham. Hence, he is greater than Abraham. And hence, he can receive tithes from Abraham. And when you think about that, there are a couple of things that we should note. Jesus says in John 8:53-58, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it. Now, how in the world did Abraham see Jesus' day? And what's the significance of this guy Melchizedek who offers bread and wine? Does that remind you of anything? Like maybe the Last Supper? As Jesus offers to his disciples, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you in the establishment of the new covenant. He gives to Abraham the broken bread and the cup. There's something deeply significant about that. He has no parents. The writer of Hebrews tells us not that we don't know his parents, but that he doesn't have any parents. He has no mother, no father, and he has no beginning and no ending. He is eternal. Well, who does that describe? I mean, if you take the scriptures literally, and there's no reason not to in Hebrews, then we can assume that Melchizedek did not come of human origin. And he appears to Abraham. Another thing that's kind of interesting is he is priest of righteousness and king of Salem. Salem is the Old Testament term for Jerusalem, Urushalom. And the thing that's interesting about that is Salem did not exist at the time of Abraham. Yes, the land structure was there, but there was not a city known as Salem at the time of Abraham. And it was in that region on Mount Moriah, which today is occupied by the Dome of the Rock, that Isaac or Abraham offered Isaac to be sacrificed. God interposed and provided a ram caught in the thicket, but it's very significant that this key physical location was noted as Melchizedek's place of kingship before it actually existed. It came later to be known as Shalem or Urushalem. And you can see it's not very far to go to get Jerusalem. That's how we would say it. But the Hebrews would say Urushalam. And Shalom means peace. And so Melchizedek is king of Salem, prince of righteousness, prince of peace. He's not from the tribe of Levi. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes a case in point that Levi was still in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham when Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek and paid him tithes. And so in that sense, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Melchizedek is more significant, more important than Levi, than Aaron and Moses and the following. And so the Prince of Peace gives to Abraham the bread and the wine, foreshadowing the coming of Jesus Christ and his Last Supper with his disciples, and the allowance of himself for his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. And John tells us, as I mentioned, that Abraham saw the day of Jesus. He saw the great high priest. I think, even though the commentators are divided, and quite honestly, I was of a different persuasion until I studied this in depth, and I am personally rather convinced that Melchizedek is in fact a Christophany, that he is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament to Abraham, as a guarantor of the promise that God has made. And this is before Moses, 400 years. This is before the Levitical priesthood. This is before the law. And the writer of Hebrews makes a big deal about the fact that with the changing of the priestly line, there is a change of law. And so the old covenant, the old law, passed away with the change under Jesus, who is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek from the tribe of Judah. Why is he important? Why does the author of Hebrews spend all this time on him? Well, he's greater than Abraham, whom Paul calls the father of the faithful. It is interesting that certain themes recur in Scripture, and if you read Romans chapter 4 about Abraham as he is the father of the faithful, the declaration is he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham did not make sacrifice. He did not even have the law. He predated the law. He did not worship at the temple or the tabernacle because it didn't exist. And as a result of his devotion to God, he predated the law in terms of faith. And Paul makes the point that all who believe, like Abraham, are the children of the faithful. They put their hope and trust in him, in God, and not in the law. Secondly, he blesses Abraham and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. Here is another side of the coin. Abraham, according to Paul, predates the law. Abraham, according to the writer of Hebrews, predates the priesthood. And when the priesthood is changed, there's a change of law. And the old law, the old covenant, is done away with in terms of the new covenant coming. And Jesus appeared as a priest of the order of Melchizedek, not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. It was not really permitted for kings to be priests or priests to be kings under the law. But here is an example of the priestly king. And so he is king of righteousness, prince of peace. And with the change of the priestly line, the law is changed. Do you realize this morning, and this is an important fact because we are so schooled in the other way. We are affected by the history of Roman Catholicism. We are affected by the history of Protestantism. We are taught that we are to obey and follow the law. And friends, God has done away with the law for believers. We can't keep it. The law was never intended to make us righteous. It was intended to expose our sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that the law came that sin might abound. And quite frankly, if you want to rile up the carnal nature, just say don't. We're just rebellious and prone to defiance, and all you have to do to get us to misbehave is tell us we can't do something. Try it with your kids, those of you that are still raising them. See how they respond. Yes, I know there are some things you have to prohibit in their development, but quite honestly, well, you've heard me tell the story. Stephen was about 8 as I was tucking him in after a particularly challenging day where he had defied me at every turn and resisted every spanking. And he said with such maturity, "Dad, when are you ever going to learn? You cannot make me do anything." It was like, not much I can say about that. That's true. I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside when you put them in the corner in timeout. You can't make them do anything, and you can't make us do anything. We're not very far from that. The law was given to expose sin. And when it had done its job, it was done. Jesus came to free us from the law of sin and death and from the law of the Levitical priesthood and the Jewish history. The law of Moses, he came to free us. Now, you say, does that mean I can do anything I want? Well, not exactly. It means that the law cannot make you righteous, but the Holy Spirit can. In the new birth, he transforms your nature and causes you to desire holiness and draws you to the Father and gives you a yearning to do what he leads you to do, and he will always lead you consistently with his revelation. In other words, the law simply expresses to us, in large part, the character and nature of God, and the Holy Spirit will produce that in us apart from the law. "I will write the law upon their hearts," the scripture says. And out of their inner being in the birth, renewed by the Holy Spirit, there is a yearning to do the things that are pleasing to God. And so, as Jesus went to the cross offering his body and his blood, so he made it possible for us to be delivered from legalism and renewed in righteousness by the Holy Spirit. So in what way is this significant to us who believe? Well, first of all, the law is no longer applicable. It could never impart righteousness. Never could. Never will. If you try to live the Christian life by obeying the law, you're doomed to fail. You're relying on the strength of the flesh, and you will not succeed. You will always fall short. Only by the Holy Spirit can you experience the true holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. We are born again to a new race and family, and our lineage is the line of Jesus, our high priest. What happened when Jesus rose from the grave and then later rose into the heavenlies? The scripture says he was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He was raised and seated to make intercession. Like our elder brother, we are made a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter 2:9, we're told that. And in Revelation, 3 different places, we are told that we have been made a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? What do you do as a priest of the order of Jesus, our elder brother, the Aaron of our priesthood? What do you do? Well, you can make intercession for others and God will hear your prayer. You can intercede. If you hope to influence people by talking and by counseling and by quoting scripture and whatever, you're trying to do that under the law. But if you intercede by prayer, the Holy Spirit can apply to their heart the thing that you ask for. I had a professor who once said, "I don't believe anyone has ever come to faith in Christ apart from the intercession of another person." Someone is praying. And that makes all the difference in the world. We are a kingdom of intercessors, made like unto our elder brother. We are the mediators of the new covenant. We can proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ has paid the price and liberated us from the law and from sin and from death and from the powers of darkness. We are freed. As we proclaim the gospel, we can communicate that. We administer the spiritual power of the kingdom. Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. In my name, if they are bitten by any serpent, they will not die. In my name, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." There is the promise that we mediate this new gospel, this good news. For Jesus said, "The things that I have done, you will do also and greater, because I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to impart to you my Spirit," the same Holy Spirit that empowered him on this earth. And so Melchizedek and Jesus bracket the law. You can now lift it out of the middle and link Melchizedek with Jesus together, and we have become a part of that royal priesthood. We have become inheritors of that kingdom of priests. And we have authority with God because we are His. Friends, Melchizedek is a very important example to us. And as I said, I believe he is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And he demonstrates to us the power of God and is a forerunner of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who is recognized as our intercessor and as our kingly priest. And he has made us to be like him. Do you recognize this morning the power that you have in prayer? Do you recognize the authority that God has given to you? Do you recognize your kingly priesthood through Jesus Christ? Friends, if you want to make a difference in this world, I encourage you, make it through prayer. Make it through intercession. Make it in His authority. Manifest the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and make Him exalted among you. May the Lord bless His word. There's so much more here I would love to say. We'd be here till this afternoon. You might have some 4th of July things planned, but in the planning, take the opportunity to manifest the Lord Jesus in all things. I want to ask you to just take a few moments to pray together, taking what you've heard and applying it. Maybe you could get in little huddles of 6 or so and spend some time in prayer before we dismiss. Let's do that now.